and Matthew, because it's a Christmas present anytime we're in the Word of God. All Scripture is profitable, the Bible says. So whenever we're in the book, we're getting something good for our soul. So we don't have to change up too much around here. And really, I've been communicating with a lot of these people around the country, around the world, actually. You know, the time is short. And for our little church here, somebody was asking me yesterday, we have not finished the entire Bible. I've been doing it for 20 years and, you know, trying to go one chapter at a time. I think we've maybe got through 800 of the 1,189 chapters. Got about maybe 300 or 200 chapters to go. We're not going to finish before the rapture, but we're going to sure as heck try and continue. So we don't like getting interrupted by Memorial Day, Veterans Day, Mother's Day, Father's Day, all the mug. Let's just stay with the Bible. Can't go wrong there. Is everybody okay with that? And so that's what we'll keep on doing. And maybe we'll finish our course. Who knows? Anyways, we'll say a quick prayer and we'll get started in our studies today. Lord, we do thank you for gathering us together here safely so we can read thy word and you can teach us thy word and speak to the needs of each heart. And we thank you for the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. And we pray in his name, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've been working through Isaiah, and we hit the 40th chapter a while back there, and it really gets great in chapter 40 because God is speaking a lot about himself. And who would know better about God than God himself? And I know lots of times he's got to work through people and prophets, but here he's getting to speak firsthand. And we saw in the 43rd chapter that the Lord reminded his people of four great truths. Well, three of them are great. The fourth one is not that great. The first one is that he's the creator. The next one is he's the redeemer. And the next one is he's our hope. So it's good to know he's the creator, the redeemer, and our hope. The fourth truth, which is very sad, is that we tend to be unfaithful. And that's something God's encountered century after century, generation after generation, dispensation after dispensation, covenant after covenant. No matter what we made it with, the people on the other side eventually got unfaithful. Very sad that he had to end the 43rd chapter that way. It was sad for us to have to read through it, but maybe it will help us, if we're a little unfaithful, to turn back to our Redeemer, our Creator, and our hope. But what he does here in the 44th chapter now is he's confirming the fact that despite all these people have been unfaithful, like the way we closed the last chapter, I'm going to remain faithful, and I'm going to be your surety and give you sure certain mercies, which is what unfaithful people need, is mercy. I mean, we need a lot of mercy and forgiveness. And so the 44th chapter opens up and he says, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." And you don't have to be afraid. And even if you have fallen and made mistakes, I'm going to be here with you. He reminds them, verse 1, Jacob, my servant. He calls his children servants. He would really like us to get into the work with him. He's doing a great work. And he'd like us to begin to serve. Not to be served, but to serve. Now, in the serving, there's a lot of joy that comes. I remember I wasn't going to do this, but quickly, if you go to John chapter 2, real fast, the first miracle Jesus ever did. And Jesus turned the water into wine at that wedding feast. And he had some of the men working with him, and he told them, now fill the water pots with water, fill them to the brim, verse 8, and then he said to them that were helping him out, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, John 2, verse 8, and then verse 9, and when the ruler of the feast tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. What do I get out of serving with God? You get in on the work that He's doing, and you begin to know what He's doing. He begins to unveil truths to you He can't unveil to others. And the servants know. And those that are just bystanders and watching, they don't know, even if they're His. There are deeper truths that God gives to His servants about Himself. There's a lot to learn about God. He's a very deep individual. There's a lot we'll be learning. You've been learning this lifetime. You'll learn for 1,000 years in the millennium with Jesus teaching you. And I have a feeling even when we're up there in His presence in eternity, after the 1,000 years are up, we'll still be learning some great things about God, so that we'll always want to just fall down and worship Him, because there's a lot to Him. But it's through service that one learns. Kevin couldn't be here today. Kevin is working very hard. Kevin Deegan, our street preacher. And he really is serving God in a unique way. I want you to pray for him and his wife. They're looking at adopting 3 more children. They're actually doing it without the adoption papers. They're taking care of them now. And that's why many times you can't be with us, because they're in their 60s. And to take care of 3 kids who are under 5 years old is a lot of work. And they're doing it. And that's just the love of God working in them. That's service. But Kevin will tell you, and those of us that have gone door knocking and gone street preaching, one of the things happens when you door knock and you street preach is people come up to you and ask questions sometimes. And in the midst of service, God gives you answers that you don't even know sometimes. Because God wants to reach that person. You're now the mediator between God and that person. You're in Christ's stead beseeching them to God. And you might not know a Bible verse that you've read, and all of a sudden God brings it back. And the servants know in the midst of the process that you wouldn't have known if you were just a bystander. So my wife will give that testimony. She gets that a lot when we go to the university. And they corner her rather than me. I wish they'd corner me sometimes, but they'll often corner her at the university and ask her questions. And the Lord will give her answers out of the Bible from things the servants know, when the water's being drawn out and being turned into the wine of salvation for someone. Back to where we are. Isaiah 44. O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, verse 2, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb. He reminds them that He made us, and He formed us, and He knew us, and He called us. And when we receive the call, He then, in His desire, is to choose us to the place of service. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee, verse 2, which will help thee. When you're in the process of trying to do something for the Lord, and sometimes you just, I can't handle this, is too big for me. I don't have the resources. Fear not. Okay? And he uses that poetical term, Jesuron, at the end there. That means the darling upright one. Jeshurun is another term he had for the nation of Israel. Moses used it in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 15. He used it again in chapter 33, verses 5 and 26. So it was used a number of times. And it's they were just about to enter the land, and Moses is preaching to them. And at this point, as they're ready to enter the land, and all the other generation of the disobedient had kind of fallen away in the wilderness, the ones entering the land were walking in upright. The darling upright ones about to enter the promised land. Hey, God wants you in the promised land, and that's not heaven. That's paradise. The promised land is right here in the place of service. In Israel, it was being a servant in the nation Israel, doing what God wanted them to do. Today, it's in the Church of Jesus Christ, doing what God would have you to do. That's the Jeshurun, the upright one, the darling one. Here, fear not, I have chosen thee. Now, he said in the prior chapter, I know that you have been disobedient at times. But Paul wrote to the Hebrews that God said, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And even the times we are not right and we fall down, the Lord wants to pour mercy because we are His chosen. We are His Israel. We are His Jeshurun. I mean, we've all been there. We've all had times where we've fallen down. And the Lord doesn't give up on us. He pours out mercy on us. Fear not. Hear this. I formed you. And I don't lose when I put my hand on something. I'm going to get the victory. I'm going to perfect that which I've begun, as is told us in the New Testament. And verses 3 and 4, he's going to describe some of the covenant blessings that come when you're one of His. Verse 3, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. And he's the covenant blessings. Now, first off, speaking to the nation of Israel, because again, every verse in the Bible has more than one interpretation. It's got three, because God does things in three. So there's a historical application through Isaiah to those physical people in that physical location with the physical promises. You are Jews in my holy land. When you turn back to me and you hearken to me and listen to me, I'll literally put water on your land. The wilderness will dry up. There won't be a Judean desert anymore. It will blossom. I'm going to give you physical promises. Now, the physical promises are pictures of the greater spiritual promises, but water is needed to sustain life. I'm going to make abundant provision. Now, sadly, as we know, the people didn't quite listen, and the blessings were conditional, like he said in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, like he told them in Leviticus 26. You can read those, either one of those two great chapters explaining blessings. But they will be fulfilled in the millennium, because now Jesus is back. And David was a good king, and Solomon was a good king, and Jehoshaphat and Josiah and Hezekiah were good kings, but Jesus is the perfect King of Kings. And when He sits on the throne in the millennium, these things will literally come to pass for them. They kind of bypassed them by their disobedience, but we know the Lord Jesus Christ pleased His Father in all things and was perfectly obedient. And so all the blessings will flow at that time in the millennium. But spiritually, I will pour water, meaning my Spirit, upon thy seed. Israel. This statement likens the giving of physical water to the giving of spiritual water, which is the Word of God. And this is what the greater need that they had. I remember going to the New Testament, John chapter 7. During the great Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus came to the feast. That was a 7-8-day feast commemorating the time that God tabernacled with them in the wilderness. And He had them do this every year in the fall period, the time of the final harvest. And at the temple there, God had arranged it by His goodness. I forgot the name of the spring of the water. God had them build the temple near where there was an underground spring that came up with fresh water. And it was a very kind of God to do that, because they killed a lot of animals and there was a lot of blood. Have you ever cleaned up in a kitchen? I work in the kitchen all the time and cleaning up meat and stuff like that. And you got to... Don't say anything. They don't know. Anyway, if you watch the cooking shows, but there's a lot of water you need to clean up blood. And when you think of the amount of sacrifices that went on in that temple, they needed a lot of water. And so that guy, I think it was the Gihon spring, G-I-H-O-N, I forgot off the top of my, but that, and so that spring of water was provided by God to clean up the altar and clean up everything. That was God's provision. They did the sacrifice. God cleansed everything with the water. And John 7, 37, and one of the things that people would do when the spring would come up and God would bring, make it to gush forth, in just the right amount, people would just worship. And they were there in the last day of the great feast, and people were all excited about the water coming from the Gihon spring. And Jesus stood and cried like a town preacher. He's crying out like a town crier. And he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I mean, you think it's important that God gave you physical water. We want to give you living water from the inside. That's what the Lord was trying to show them there at the feast. So, back to where we are in Isaiah 44. He's telling you, look, I'm going to not just pour water on dry ground that's thirsty, but you remember, we're made of the dust of the earth. And we get dried out. And we just don't need water, although, you know, usually we have some water nearby, we take a little drink and refresh. But our soul gets dried and our spirit gets parched, and we need the water of the Word of God. And God's giving the promise that I'll pour my spirit upon thy seed, the seed of the new birth, the seed of those that are Israel, those are princes with God. I'm going to pour the water from heaven on that. And that's the promise he's giving. And it's a blessing. The gift of the Spirit of God is a great blessing. And this is promised here to the offspring of Jacob and Israel and Jeshurun, my servant, the one I have chosen. This promise today is received by Jews and or Gentiles who will believe God's testimony. Many are called, but few are chosen. Why is that? We were talking about that, an evangelist and even a pastor this week on the phone, just discussing some of the verses. Why did he put it that way? I said, because the call goes out to many. How many? Billions. The call of salvation, God broadcasts that out and sends it out like seed all over the place by so many different methods. But few respond to it. And the few that respond are chosen. And that's all it takes to be chosen by God, is to receive the call of salvation. I mean, that's quite a good deal. I mean, we were talking about that. We were talking about, because of the fact we're going to go in the millennium one day, and we're going to be taught in the millennium. And I was giving him the story about when I wanted to go to medical school. And there was a bunch of us around America on that year, 1978, that wanted to go to medical school. There's a whole bunch of us that applied to medical school. There were many that applied, but few were chosen. But the choosing was based on, you know, going through a fine filter of, you're smart enough here, can you do this here? And they were just eliminating and weeding people out. But, and I said in the interest of, I remember when I went to the mailbox in February and I got my letter of acceptance, and I went in and told my mom, I'm accepted to medical school, and you can, you know, next September we're going to start. And I was excited. And I remember thinking, I'm going to jump ahead here. And there was a medical bookstore on Main Street across from UB, and I went there to buy a book to start like reading up ahead of time. So when I got there the first week, I'd be like ahead of some of these people. What a joke. Yeah, I got maybe 30 minutes ahead. That was about all it was good for. There's so much material at medical school. And I said, you know, that's kind of like us with the millennium. The real teaching is in the millennium. I know you're here now and I'm giving you your 30 minutes worth. But the real teaching is when Jesus is teaching us in the millennium. That's when we're really going to learn this book. And you can get your acceptance letter to the millennium and you can be chosen real easy. And God's not going to put you through a fine filter. He just wants to know who you believe, the truth I said about my son. The call is simple. I'm making the call. I'm sending the applications out. If someone would just fill them out and say, I believe, then you'll receive. and you can be one of the chosen. And that goes out to this day. And those who have received the call and are the chosen, God wants to pour His Spirit on you. And He wants, and through the water of the Word. The Spirit's just not going to come apart from the water of the Word. The Spirit of Truth attends the Word of Truth. So if you think you're going to go sit in your room and you're going to ask the Spirit to come on you, it doesn't work that way. It's by the Word of God. That's how you're saved. That's how you're kept. That's how you grow. That's how you serve. Everything is by the Word. By the way, New Year's coming up. You're getting ready to do your Bible reading. Do you have a Bible reading plan? We've got some back there. Want to encourage you. I want every Christian to at least once have read through the Bible from the very first word in to the Amen at the end of Revelation, so you can stand before God and say, I read all 1,189 chapters. I'm not saying I understood what I read, but I was obedient and read it. And he can go, well done, good and faithful servant. And I don't think he's going to get many Christians he can say that to, including pastors. I'd say less than 10% of pastors have read through a Bible once. Sad, but true. Any version. They certainly don't read the new ones, and I wouldn't waste my time. You ought to read. As a matter of fact, I'll talk about it in the next verse. But that's kind of what he's talking about there, is the fact that I've called you. If you'll respond to the call, I'll choose you, and I'll pour covenantal blessings upon you. My desire is not to have one of my children dry and thirsty spiritually. I want to take care of them. I've made provisions. And, of course, and to thy seed, and upon thy seed, verse 3, your physical children, he'd like to bring them into the kingdom. And he's going to use you as a mom and a dad, or maybe a grandma and a grandpa, or an aunt and an uncle. That's why some of these are great to give to the kids in your family. Get them started. Many testimonies I've heard of children getting saved, reading these comic book tracts and just beginning to get the truth. Children are simple. They have a good heart. They're more drawn to Jesus. You can do that. Thy seed. If you lead someone to the Lord, he wants to pour the water of the Word upon them. He may use you as a water vessel to do that, like he used the servants at the wedding feast of Cana. Verse 5. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And, you know, what we're seeing here is our God is a great King. And the testimony of the chosen is, verse 5, one shall say, I am the Lord's. That's a good testimony to have. The Lord bought me. The Lord owns me. I'm His. He's mine. I'm the Lord's. I want to love. I want to honor. I want to serve. I want to obey Him because I'm the Lord's. That's a good testimony for someone to say, for a Christian to say. Another might say, another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Now what he's doing here to Isaiah, because you got to remember the time period we're in a period of time where it's been maybe 250 years since the nation went through a civil war. And you've got these tribes up here that have, you know, Ephraim, Manasseh, Zephilim, Naphtali, Zebulun, Dan, all of them. And then you've got the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. And there's a schism in the nation. And I'm of this tribe. No, I'm of this. I'm of the north. I'm of the south. I'm of that. No. He says, no. Remember when I called Jacob and I named him Israel and he had the 12 tribes? And you all saw the patriarchy, that you all came from one. I want unity in the land of Israel. I don't want a division anymore. I'd like unity in the church. Whose idea was it to come up with denominations? Where the heck did that come from? Is not Christian good enough for anybody? Weren't they first called Christians in Antioch, Acts chapter 11, verse 26? The Apostle Peter says that if you suffer persecution as a Christian, not as a Lutheran, not as an Episcopalian, not as a Catholic, not as a Baptist, where did these things come from? Now look, I appreciate John the Baptist. But if I had to choose between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, let's see. Even John will give you the answer in John 3:30. I must decrease, he must increase. Look, Pastor, I've pastored so many churches I've forgotten. No, I did pastor a church, a Wesleyan church, a long time ago when they lost their pastor and they called and they said, can you help out? And I thought, you know, Wesleyans, NIVs, I don't know. But then I thought, it is a Macedonian call. They do have a need. Jesus said, lovest thou me, feed my sheep. There's a bunch of sheep there that need to be fed. I said, I'll do it. And I did it for 6 months till the Wesleyans found a better pastor that believed in the NIV and didn't do like me and try and pass King James Bibles out. But that, I'm just being facetious there. The fact is there's nothing better than God's Word. But I taught them there. And while I was doing that work, I was still working full-time at the Burn Center at Sheehan. And I was, at that time, I'd just been named Chief of Anesthesiology. And at the hospital, when I would witness to patients, people are funny. The minute you start getting what they call religious with them, well, what are you? They want to know what denomination you're part of. What religion are you? What is this? Are you Jehovah's Witness? Are you Catholic? They want to know a denominational name. And here I am, I'm pastoring a Wesleyan church, and I said, well, I'm a Christian. And well, where do you go to church? I said that, you know, the important thing is I read the Bible, and at our church right now, we read the King James Bible, and I wouldn't give the denomination's name. When I attended a Bible Baptist church, and by the way, the first church we incorporated, because we didn't know what to do, we incorporated as a Bible Baptist. We were Grace Bible Baptist Church, I think, when we first incorporated. And so technically we would be, let's call us Baptists, so to speak. But when people would ask me at Sisters Hospital, so what are you? I go to a church. I wouldn't tell them I'm the pastor because I just wanted them to hear about Christ. But they'd keep asking, and I would not tell them anything other than I am a born-again Christian. I am a born-again Christian. I don't know where denominations came from. By the way, you remember Paul tried to warn them about denominations in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In case you haven't seen these verses. Nomino, denomino. Nomino is name. To denominate is to give another name to something. And, you nominate someone, then you denominate someone. And so you nominate Christ, then you denominate it with another name. That's not a wise thing to do. And it started very early on in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, he says, it's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you, like you're contending and dividing. This I say, every one of you. One says, I'm of Paul. Another says, I'm of Apollos. One says, I'm of Cephas. That's denominations. I'm of Paul. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm of Apollos. I'm an Anglican. I'm of Cephas. I'm a Catholic. He says, what, was Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Did the Pope die for you? What's going on here? Denominations, God doesn't want that. Back to what we're getting back to where we're in Isaiah 44. One shall say, you say, I'm the Lord's. And then he says again to the Jews, and another will say, I'm of Jacob. We're going to end this civil divide between Ephraim and Judah and all the tribes. We're going to be of Jacob. No more tribalism. We're going to unite under the name of the man that I visited in a dream, and he saw the ladder that reached unto heaven. Say, well, you know, that's a verse that only applies back in 700 BC. No, it applies today in the church. The church should be of one mind and one accord and speak only one thing from the same book, which is named after a guy named Jacob. James is the English equivalent of the Hebrew name Jacob. Jacob got all the promises of Abraham and Isaac. King James Bible got all the promises of the Old and the New Testament, of the Hebrew and the Greek. They all flowed into one. That's a work done by God. That's one perfect Bible. This is the Bible that has converted more people to Christ than anything else. The missionary movements out of England and America were with this Bible. I know they've corrupted over the last century, but they went forth in the open door of the Philadelphian church age in the 16, the 17, the 18, the early 1900s with a King James Bible and led hundreds of millions to the Lord. And there's only one God of the Bible, and there's only one Bible of God. It's just that simple. That's the simplicity of Christ. And I don't want to show you. Ask God to show you. And anybody that asks God to show them, he'll be happy to show them which Bible is his. He'd like to show a Christian which Bible is his just as much as he'd like to show a lost man what his son is. There's only one Jesus for the lost world. There's only one Bible for the saved world. And the schisms have to end, and they will end one day. When the Lord comes back, I can assure you, all modern Bibles will be burned by Jesus himself. I say, I don't know who wrote these things. You have the devil using dupes. He also says in that verse, end of verse 5, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord. To subscribe, that's to sign with one's hand, to give, scribe, the word scribe, to subscribe. I'm signing under something else that's been written. Historically, there were times when God's people would write and sign and seal a covenant with their God. You go back and read the book of Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10, and you'll read about this whole covenant that came up, and then people, just like the Declaration of Independence, they subscribe their name under there. I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of that. And they put their hand, and they subscribed to it. Most likely, what's going to happen in the millennium is believers are going to be given dominion over cities. Jesus promised that in Luke chapter 19. And it's very likely that we are going to subscribe public decrees like King Cyrus did in 2 Chronicles 36. And we're going to be subscribing under the law of God. God's going to say, this is how I want something to done, and we're subscribing under that law, and we're posting it just like they posted things in the old days. It's going to be great. By the way, I'm really looking forward to God getting rid of all this technology. No more TV, no more radio, no more computers, no more cell phones, no more garbage communication thousands of miles away, face-to-face communication and reading things God writes and posts and puts up. And a nice, slow, pastoral, relationship kind of pace that God wants, not the frenetic insanity that we have today. This isn't human. This is not how God wanted things, with people communicating through screens and looking at things in their hands, and that's all going away. And it'll be nice when things are subscribed properly and we get back to it. And for those of you that don't like it, God will fix your heart. And for those of you who are lost, get saved. God will work it out. It's going to be nice. This is insanity, folks. Do you get it? Do you not get it? What do you think the blood pressure pills are for and the insomnia meds are for, and you can't sleep and you're all messed up because you're nowhere like what God wants you to be? We are so far from God. It's pitiful. Sorry. And the last thing he says in that verse is that some will surname himself by the name of Israel. Surname is an additional name added to the original. So Michael would be my name and the surname would be Caesar. Okay? And surnames are given. Well, God gave the surname of Israel to Jacob. His parents gave him the name Jacob and he said, you're now Israel. I'm going to give a new name to you. It's a second name. It's going to be the greater name. Israel is the greater name. Jacob, we know, means you supplant people and you try and take things from people and you try to grab your brother's heel on the way out, which is why your mom named you Jacob in the first place. I'm calling you Israel because Israel means you're now a prince with God spiritually. You've come to the next level. You are what I want to make you to be, not what you want to be on your own or not what your parents want you to be. Israel's the better name. That's the surname God wants you to go by. The higher one. Without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. You know, we're born again Christians. We've got our first birth. We need to get rid of those things and hang on to the spiritual things and go by the surname. And that will be the wisdom when we are surnaming ourselves by the spiritual rather than the physical. You know, the sad thing that I deal with in Christians around the world, I understand. I'm not angry with them. Understand, but they want physical blessings. God wants to give you spiritual blessings. What good is a physical blessing? Seriously, how long is it good for? It's good for as long as you've got that physical body that's dying. So it's limited by time. A spiritual blessing is eternal. When are we going to learn spiritual blessings are better than physical blessings? When we get a hold of that surname Israel. And we realize the spiritual is greater than the physical. So this is kind of the things God's planning. Now, verse 6, God is, in addition to showing them, I'm going to be merciful, I'm going to take care of you, I'm going to pour my blessings on you, I'm going to have to lift you up to the next level. This section, he's going to speak about his supremacy. And the fact that he's superior to all things in the universe. And that the following him is the best thing that you can do. And he's going to open up by just giving the greatness of his person in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Israel's Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. And beside me, there is no God. Thus saith the Lord, what am I? I'm the King of Israel. Now the phrase, thus saith the Lord, is only found in a Bible that has the name of a king attached to it. It's not in a modern Bible. I remember a pastor mocking because now he went to one of the modern Bibles. His father raised him on a King James, but now he went to a seminary that taught him better. Your father's not all that bright. We've got the better manuscripts. You've got garbage. And they're manuscripts written by men. These are the scriptures. The sure script written by God. I don't want a man's script. And he was my, I remember the old days we used to say, thus saith the Lord, ha ha ha, as he laughed from the pulpit, walking back and forth. Now, thankfully, that brother of mine is saved. He's been confused by the seminary. And one day, ashamedly, he'll apologize to the Lord for his foolishness. And God will give him a King James Bible for the millennium, and he'll get to learn right. But thus saith the Lord is only in the book with the name of a king. Thus saith the Lord, the King. Ecclesiastes 8, where the word of a king is, there is power. This book was written under the auspices of a king with a Jewish name, James. God ordained it. I've got a new King James. That's pretty tough to do. Who's on the throne right now in England? Queen who? How can there be a new King James with Queen Elizabeth on the throne? Now, if there's a new King James on the throne, maybe we could get a new King James Bible, but we don't want it because there's no new thing under the sun anyways. That which is new is not true, and that which is true is not new. Seek ye the old paths. The one that settled from heaven. The King. God's Word is only found in the authorized King James Holy Bible. It's absent. And what he's going to do the rest of this chapter, a good portion of it, is he's going to mock idolatry. And he's going to mock the idols. And it's missing, thus saith the Lord, and all the idolatrous man-made perversions. The Lord here is proclaiming His royal personage and His dominion. He is God. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Redeemer of Israel. He is the King of Israel. He is the first and the last. God found Jacob. God called and redeemed him as a servant to the great king. He's the Lord of all hosts, whether they're in heaven or in earth, and those beneath the earth. Philippians 2, verse 10. And he's worthy of praise, which is why we're here today. We're here to praise him. You can read the entire Psalm 148. Praise him, ye heavens above. Praise him beneath the earth. Praise him, you creatures on the earth. He's worthy of praise. And he's just trying to remind his people of that. Hey, we ought to know that. This is a no-brainer for us. We cannot go wrong as the child of God when we talk about God rather than the child of God. People don't need to hear about us. They need to hear about our Savior and our Father. And that's, you know, on my Facebook page, you'll see that it's just Scripture, 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 Scripture. I'm always looking for a way to give the seed of Scripture with the water of God's Word to whoever is out there so it can turn their eyes upon Jesus, the King of Kings. That's the desire. Verse 7, he goes on after saying that. He says, And who, as I, shall call and declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come? Let them show unto them. Now he's going to start making this comparison between him and all the false religions. And one of the things he's doing here is, you know, who's got the ability to both call and declare the things that are going to come? I'm the unique one with this ability to predict future events with absolute certainty. I've never missed on one, no matter how far I am away from making the prediction. And when I said the child would be born in Bethlehem in 700 BC, he was born in Bethlehem. And when I said he would be called out of Egypt, his father took him to Egypt and he was called back out of it a few years later. And every single prophecy I give, I don't miss on a single one. And when I said that the Persians would take over the Babylonians 100 years before it happened, guess what happened? The Persians took over the Babylonians. And every single prophecy I've made, who can do that? I challenge any and all comers to try me and take me on. And God will bring up this topic of prophecy on many occasions in these 9 chapters where he talks about himself. Chapter 41, he did it. Chapter 42, he did it. Here he's doing it in chapter 44. He'll do it again in chapter 46. He'll do it again in chapter 48. And by the way, Jesus did the same thing in the upper room. Go to John chapter 13. Because Jesus is God. That's the first part of the doctrine of Christ. And without that doctrine, no one has a relationship with God without the right doctrine of Christ. And the first part of the doctrine is Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word is God. They're equivalent. And so John chapter 13, he's in the upper room. And he says, he's making some prophecies to them. And he says, verse 19, now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. I'm going to give you a prophecy right now, guys, about something that's going to happen in the next week. It'll be out of my hands, something I couldn't even control. I'm telling you right now, and when it comes, you'll realize that's the same God from Isaiah 44 that said he can call things before they come to pass, and they come to pass, and only God can do that. Not Gene Dixon or whoever it is they're putting around today in the current magazines or the newspapers. That's one of the ways. I mean, there's a number of ways you know this book is true. Just read Psalms. Spirit of God will show you. Read the Upper Room Discourse. You realize Jesus is God. Look at the history or the archaeology. There's never been an archaeologic find that's controverted a biblical reference. They may have found things that have nothing to do with the Bible. But if they found anything that had to do with the Bible, it always, that's just what the Bible said. It never, we found this and it said different than the Bible. No, it's just what it found. That's what William Albright and Nelson Glick and a number of archaeologists have confirmed over the years. Sometimes they don't find something in the Bible, but their absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. I mean, just give it time. They'll find it, and eventually they will. And when they do, it agrees with the Bible. So from history, you can know the Bible's true. From the Spirit of God, you'll know the Bible's true. But prophecy is another way you can know the Bible's true. And Dr. Stoner wrote an entire book on it. I think it's called Science Speaks, and he used the laws of compound probability to show the predictions God made and what are the chances that this happened by accident. And it's more certain than the coronavirus vaccine, which is not certain at all. It's probably 15% effective, that vaccine. I wouldn't waste my time. This book's 100% accurate. Verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. He just reminds, first of all, I've looked all over heaven and earth because I am everywhere. So I can look behind Pluto. You're going to get an atheist that I don't believe in God. Understand? I understand you don't believe in God. How can you be certain there isn't God? Have you visited the backside of some of the planets? How do you know He's not there? Have you been everywhere? So you have to admit there's a remote chance He exists. I mean, even in your own mind, you got to admit there's a chance He exists because you haven't explored all the universe. But God did. And He didn't find any other gods. And the only aliens up there, for those of you who want to know, are fallen angels. Okay? That's the only other life in the universe. God created life for planet Earth, that's terrestrial. He created celestial beings that are heavenly, that can move about. A group fell, and He confined them to darkness, and they're out there in the dark heavens, floating around. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 10. So yeah, there are aliens. They're fallen angels. You don't want anything to do with them. They're not here to help. They're like their father. They're here to lie, steal, destroy, and kill and cause chaos. You don't want to know them. So there's no reason to search for extraterrestrial intelligence. You're more like you're searching for extraterrestrial idiots that rejected God because they actually saw Him on the throne and said, we think we can do better. God reminds another thing He says in that verse, when He says, fear ye not, verse 8, neither be afraid. He says, ye are even my witnesses. Folks, He's reminding the Jews, He wants to remind Christians, you're witnesses of me. You're witnesses of verse 7, my prophetic declarations and their fulfillment. You should know a couple of prophecies, one or two of them, and you have them so that if somebody says, how do you know? Say, well, let me show you a prophecy in the Bible. This will not take a lot of work to do. I mean, there's a couple of basic things you should know beyond the Romans Road. And you should be able to be a witness and say, look, this establishes the truth. He's God. He's the only God. He's the one true God. I mean, I think it was the Queen of England asked one of her counselors one day, how do you know this book is true? And he was able to say, well, historically, the Jew, Israel. And this was about 1890 or whatever when he answered the question. And it's just thinking about, it said in the book of Numbers that they would not be reckoned among any other people. And here they are. They haven't had a homeland in 18 centuries, and they're still walking around calling themselves Jews. And everybody else just assimilates in whatever the country they're in, and they just continue to be Jews. That's the fulfillment of something the Bible said, historically and prophetically. You're my witnesses. You should know a few of these things. But just in case you're not sure, besides me, there is no God. I know not any. I stand alone. I'm the only God in heaven and earth, saith the Lord. All the other contenders are pretenders. They're not even worthy of your time or attention, let alone your devotion, obedience, or worship. What are you bowing down to these things for? And then, having affirmed His supremacy here, He's now going to turn to ridiculing and condemning all the idols and all the makers of idols. And He's doing this for a couple of reasons. Yes, God mocks other religions. He doesn't have respect for them. He doesn't even tolerate them in His presence. He tolerates them on earth, where He's not here most of the time. He's in heaven. He says, okay, if you knuckleheads want to have stupid religions on earth, I'll tolerate it for now. But when my son comes back, boom, there won't be any coexisting. There will be a bunch of goats sent off into a ditch, and there will be sheep gathered together with the one pure and true religion. Because I'm the only God, I'm not tolerating this garbage. Now, we tolerate it in the sense fine, if you want to believe that, you can. But we don't consent to it, we don't agree with it, we don't condone it. We kind of tolerate it and wonder, why would you want to do such a thing? Why would you want to worship anything other than this true God? There is no God beside Him. He is the King, He is the Creator, He is the Redeemer. He's given perfect history and prophecy. Why would you want to turn to anything else? It's a willful ignorance. And God's mocking and ridiculing them like the prophet Elijah did, like John the Baptist would, like Jesus would say, woman, you worship you know not what. What are you talking about? That's what He told the woman. Well, gee, I grew up in the Samaritan religion. Well, I'm sorry for you. You worship you know not what. I grew up a Mormon. Well, I'm sorry. What do you grow up a Mormon for? Look, you grew up that way, but you do realize there's nothing in there. You go in and out, and you're as empty when you leave as when you came. You're as parched and dry as when you walked in the building. It didn't build you up. It wearied you out. You got tired. Admit me, you're getting tired of your religion, aren't you? You're getting sick and tired of going every week and having to put money in and having to pretend like it is something when you'd much rather be at a ball game or a casino. And he's ridiculing to wean his wayward children off their attendance of all these idols and phony ceremonies and groves that they have in the nation of Israel. Because they've picked up all these heathen gods by talking to other people. We don't need to learn from them. They need to learn from God and from those of us who know God. They really don't have anything to offer us except something which is of the world, this present evil world. We have something to offer them from heaven. Outlandish people infiltrating, influencing the Jews with all these abominable religious practices. He's also mocking to prepare his people. He's mocking the idols. He's mocking the religions because he knows they're going off into Babylonian captivity. And when they get there, they're going to have realized God mocked this stuff. What's going on around here in Babylon isn't worthy of my attention. It's worthy to be mocked. It's like when someone drags you now, if you're an ex-Catholic, back to a Catholic baptism or ceremony, and you're in there and you're looking around and you're thinking, this is not worthy of devotion or respect or worship. It's worthy of ridicule and mocking. And he's also doing it to get his people ready to give an answer to any idolater who might ask a captive Jew, where is thy God? To whom he could say, well, where are your gods? And what have they done for you? My God's in heaven. Where are yours? In a closet somewhere? Where he's in a little room being propped up and held up with tethers and cords so it doesn't fall on its face? Verse 9, they that make a graven image, all of them, their vanity. And their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know. And they'll be ashamed, is what he's saying. And he's just saying, look, this idolatry is unprofitable. It's a sin, and sadly it's fully known to the people that make those things. I mean, they're literally spending their time making this idol. And they know the thing I'm making can't see. The thing I'm making doesn't know anything. While I'm giving it artificial intelligence. It's artificial intelligence. Even if you taught the computer how to play chess, the computer couldn't play chess without you putting 1,000 chess games from chess masters in there in the first place. You realize that it's a lesser thing than the chess masters that played the games in the first place. You know better. You're doing it. What are you kidding yourself? You're going to be ashamed one day when you stand before God. trying to exalt this thing that's actually beneath you, the Maker. Verse 10, who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that's profitable for nothing? Now this question can be used by any believer on any idolater. And again, the answer is self-evident. I mean, you made it, it's less than you. If you made it, it's less than you. The thing that's made is less than the Maker. Look in the mirror. You're less than your Maker. It's historical. Spiritually, this question could be asked of any writer of modern Bibles. If you put the words on the page, they're profitable for nothing. They're your words. By the way, every modern Bible has a copyright. Has a copyright. You know what that means? That means the people that wrote it get a piece of the action. That's why certain denominations got into the writing of these Bibles. Every time one sold, ching, 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 ching. Bibles are hot sellers. Number one selling book every year in every country. Bible. Except maybe a Muslim nation. But any other country, number one selling book. So far above that the booksellers won't allow it on the book list because it makes the regular authors look like nothing. Okay, we sold 2 million, they sold 100 million last year. It makes us look bad. 2 to 100 ain't a good score. So get those guys off the list. But this is the same thing. I mean, who hath formed a god or molten a graven image? It's just really profitable for nothing. What are you doing it for? And this question is going to be asked at the judgment seat of Christ to a lot of Christians that partook in the writing of those Bibles. Now, some of them did it out of ignorance and stupidity. I prayed about it. Really, you prayed about it. Well, which verse did God answer your prayer with? The one that says every word of God is pure? The one that says heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't pass away? Hey, folks, you know what's more important than prayer? God's Word. Your prayers is your mind ruminating and thinking. God's words are God's Word speaking and commanding. You don't need to pray about certain things. Gee, I prayed about whether I should steal that money from my boss. There are commandments telling you not to do it. You don't need to pray about it. Don't add to my word. Don't take away from my word. God wrote that in Deuteronomy. He wrote it in Proverbs. He wrote it in Revelation. He doesn't need anybody to pray about that. There's nothing to pray about, folks. Be obedient. At the white throne judgment, this will also be asked of a lot of people, too. Why did you follow things that are profitable for nothing? Verse 10. I guess we're running out of time. How are 57 minutes. All right, let me. How far can I get through? Well, the next passage is verses 12 through 17. I guess we'll stop at 11 for now. And any thoughts, comments, questions on what we looked at today? And yes, a question. Let me see. The Proverbs